Amen. You would be turning in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. This week I had a tremendous opportunity given to me. There's a somewhat of a cooperation or coalition of churches in Union County that often go together and work together to put on different youth events. Typically, they're not something that I would ever promote because of the nature of them. This week, they had one planned for Friday night after a football game. It was held at the high school there in Union County. And the speaker who was supposed to speak that night had to cancel somewhat of the last minute. And I got the call. So that night I got to go and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to about 400 students that are not in churches. I was there speaking with the youth pastors from about four different churches who were the main ones who put this event on. Before the event, we were looking around and they were expecting somewhere between 50 and 75 students to show up, and we started counting and stopped at around 380, and they began to come in even after that, and none of the youth pastors knew hardly any of them. So I'm continuing to pray that this morning they're finding their way into churches. It was an interesting event. There was a lot of exciting stuff going on with fun and games and food, and I had the privilege of ruining many of their nights. Some of them became very angry with me. Others were broken, so I'm looking forward to hearing reports of how God continues to use that. I'll be reading from Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 6 tonight, or this morning. It says, "Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way and returned to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back. My daughters, go away, for I am too old to have another husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No. My daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, for the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and God, I thank you for bringing us together once again in your name and for your glory. Father, as I look out on the congregation this morning, I know that there are many of our folks who are missing for different reasons. Some of them are sick, and Father, I pray that you would be with them and minister to them where they are, if they're not able to be with us this morning. Father, there are others who, Father, you have doing other things this morning, and God, I pray that you would be with them. Father, I pray that you would bring them back to us next week. God, as we begin to look at this story this morning, Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, I pray that we would see the relevance of your word and we'll be able to apply these things to our life today, even though we are thousands of years removed from these stories. Father, I pray this morning that each of us will remember the tremendous gift which was given to us who are called Christian. Father, I pray that we would never stop to proclaim the goodness of that blood that was shed for us on the cross. Father, I pray that we would see it as altogether beautiful. Father, I pray that we would all have the understanding that there is nothing that we could have ever done to have earned this salvation which you have given to us so freely. And Father, I pray this morning for those who do not know you, who are not disciples. Father, I pray that you would begin to call them to yourself. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, his name was William Cooper. He was a linguistic scholar of the First Order, one of the finest poets who ever take up the English language. If there was ever such a thing as a hymn writer's hall of fame, Cooper would have his own exhibit. And this is the most amazing thing, friends, because Cooper lived his entire life in the dark shadows of God's providence. From a merely human perspective, his was a tragic upbringing. He was not born into a Christian home. He was dearly loved by his mother for sure, but his mother died. In fact, she was killed when Cooper was 6 years old. A cold and abusive man was Cooper's father, and after the death of Cooper's mother, his father shipped him off to a boarding school without even so much as a shirt to wear. He remained there for 18 years. Cooper was quiet and withdrawn from society. He would do everything within his power to avoid public life. When he was 21 years old, he encountered his first bout of mental illness, which would plague him for the rest of his life. These bouts would come and go for the rest of his days, and he called it melancholy. We would refer to it today as depression. At times, he describes these bouts being so bad that they were full-blown insanity. He suffered from hallucinations of the worst sort as a young man, and these were all stemmed out of a desire for his eternal condemnation. He struggled in his mind. During his life, Cooper attempted to take his own life on 6 different occasions. The idea of suicide, if you can imagine such a thing, was planted first into his mind by his own father. When William was 11 years old, his father forced him to read a book entitled A Vindication of Self-Murder. Whenever William chided against his father and said, "No, such things are morally wrong," his father endorsed the conclusion of the author and told his son that taking his life was the best thing that he could do. In his early 20s, William became in love with this young girl, and they became engaged, and the engagement lasted for 5 years until on the eve of the wedding, the woman's father broke off the engagement. Cooper continued to be in love with this woman for the rest of his life, and he wrote poems to her and about her. He was filled with torment and pain. Cooper never married. He attempted to commit suicide on several occasions, as I said, but he was always stopped from being able to go through on it. At one point, he desired to take his life so much that he called a cab, mind you, horse and buggy cab, and had him to take him to the lake so he could drown himself. But the cab was encountered by terrible fog, and the driver was unable to find the lake. When he was 32 years old, he was found by a laundry woman with a rope around his neck and unconscious near death. He was at that moment taken to the St. Albans Insane Asylum, where he stayed for the next 3 years. But it was there in that most unlikely place that wonderful providence occurred in William's life. He met a doctor by the name of Nathan Cotton. Like Cooper, Nathan Cotton was a poet, but more importantly, he was a nonconformist, an evangelical Christian. And he would purposely leave the Bible in places around the asylum where he thought that Cooper may find it and take it up and read. On one of these occasions, Cooper did find the Bible, and he took it up and read, and Cooper writes in his memoirs, "Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden which someone must have misplaced, I opened it up to the 11th chapter of John where Lazarus had been raised from the dead. I saw so much mercy and goodness and sympathy with miserable men in the Savior's conduct that I shed tears upon the relation to myself, little thinking that it was an exact type of mercy that Jesus was just in days going to extend to me." it was sometime later, whenever William found the Bible again in the garden. He opened it up to Romans chapter 3, and during this reading of God's Word, William Cooper was converted. He immediately says, "I received the strength to believe the message, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that was made on my behalf. My pardon was sealed with the very blood of Christ, and all of the fullness of justification was granted to me. In a moment, I was granted the power to believe the gospel. And once the almighty arm was under me, my eyes filled with tears, I could only lift my hands to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." By the grace of God alone, William Cooper was converted in the garden of an insane asylum. Now, I must not be a historical revisionist this morning. Cooper continued to struggle with bouts of mental illness until the day he died. But you see, now from that time forward, it was during these darkest times in the mind of William Cooper that he no longer took up instruments to take his own life, but he began to take up the pen, and he produced some of the most meaningful works, hymns, that have blessed the church for nearly 300 years. We sang one of them this morning. Hymns about the goodness of God and sufficiency of Christ for wicked sinners. Listen to these words from a man who knew something about suffering. "God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He sets His feet upon the waves and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." This is the very thing that we begin to see this morning in our story before us. We have seen the darkest of shadows which have fallen upon this widow, Naomi. And we attempted last week to take a giant leap forward into Christian maturity by saying that these things were not the consequence of mere chance, by saying that these things did not come about by the hand of Satan, not of coincidence. They were brought into the life of this woman, Naomi, by the hand of her covenant Lord, the God who decrees everything that takes place in every single corner of His created order. Nothing happens in this world apart from His appointment. My dear friends, every single movement of every single atom in the universe takes place in obedience to the sovereign decree of our God. Nothing in this world happens by chance. And last week, this caused us to ask the rhetorical question which must be answered that was given by Job. After all that Job had suffered, all that we read about this morning, Job's wife tells Job, "Go just curse God. Curse God and die." And Job's response, "Shall we receive the good from the hand of God and not receive the bad?" A frowning providence has afflicted this woman, Naomi. She lives in the terrible dark days of the judges. Her family is suffering from the terrible effects of a famine which reaches through the whole land. She moves from the promised land to the pagan country of Moab. There her husband dies. There her two sons die. There for 10 years her daughter-in-laws remain barren, without children. And worst of all, in the midst of all this woman hears from heaven is silence. Not one word of explanation is given. In fact, God never speaks in the book of Ruth verbally to anyone. God rarely explains Himself. So the story causes us to ask, at the end of verse 5, the obvious question, why? Why has God done this? How could God do this? How could a good and loving God do this? I mean, we want to be able to say, we want to live in such a world where at the end of the day, we can say in a good time was had by all. But it's clear, friends, that we do not live in that type of world. And understanding that God is good, God's mind is not like our mind. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him or his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, folks, beginning in verse 6 in our text this morning, the corners of God's smile begin to take an upward turn. But before I get into that this morning, let me help you understand this text in a more broad sense. The next scene from verses 6 through 19 divides nicely into three dialogues. Each of them is divided by a brief narrative statement, and the whole thing is enclosed by an introductory narrative statement and a concluding narrative statement. Now let's set the scene as this first ray of hope and this first ray of sunlight begins to peek through the clouds on this dark situation. Verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Now the text does not tell us exactly how Naomi receives this news, only that she does. But that should not surprise us, friends, especially on the heels prior 5 verses. He tells us there is a famine. He doesn't tell us the cause of the famine or the reason for the famine. He tells us that husbands die, but he doesn't tell us how he dies or why he dies. He tells us that the two sons die, but we are not given the reason or the cause. You see, the author, he is not concerned with secondary causes. He knows the one who is orchestrating all of this. So we are told that word comes to Naomi in the fields of Moab. Proverbs says it like this: like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. And that's exactly what we have in this text, like a cup of cold water to this woman Naomi, who has been parched and blistered by this frowning providence in her life. But she gets this message: a change has taken place. And though we don't know exactly how she gets the message is absolutely clear in the mind of Naomi. Notice that the text does not say, "Guess what, Naomi? The weather has finally broken. The land is finally producing again. The new fertilizer which we have spread is working. The economy is moving again." No, we are not concerned with the secondary causes of these events. The covenant God has come to our aid. Verse 6 says, "Yahweh has visited his people." The famine relenting is traced back directly to the hand of God. This term, to visit, God has visited his people. It's a very common phrase in the Old Testament. Sometimes it speaks of God visiting his people in wrath and judgment. Other times it speaks of God visiting his people and giving them blessing. Many centuries from the moment where we are in our text this morning, the priest Zechariah praises God when his son John, the forerunner of the Messiah, is born. And Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That's the spirit of our text this morning. This is a happy word, the upswing here. It is not circumstantial. God controls the rain. God controls the fertility of the soil. God blesses it with growth. God has visited us with blessing. But friends, this word, to visit, in the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew word, padak. The writer of this story wants you to remember this particular word, because it's going to come up again. In the book of Genesis in chapter 21, and in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2, this word is used to speak of God visiting infertile women and enabling them to conceive. Sarah and Hannah, each of whom bore sons who were significant in the role of God's purposes for his covenant people. The Jewish listeners many years later from the writing of this story would have immediately recognized this word. It would have caught their attention. God has visited Israel. How wonderful! This is good news. Bethlehem can once again be called the house of bread. Naomi can go home now. But what is to happen to these two infertile women? Might God visit them? Verse 7, "So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Now this is about a 50-mile walk on foot, but somewhere along the path a conversation takes place. And it is Naomi who breaks the silence first in this brief narrative and dialogue. In verse 8 it says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.'" Now, folks, you can hear the warmth in Naomi's voice at this moment. You can hear the tenderness in Naomi's words as she speaks to these two daughters-in-law who had become in many ways her lifeline. And what is Naomi's burden for these two girls? I think that we see it in the last phrase that we just read. "You are Moabite women. You are our natural enemy. The likelihood of you two finding husbands back in Judah is slim to none. Go back to Moab, where you will find rest and provision, where you will find comfort in the home of another husband." Now, you can appreciate that this statement, this urging from Naomi, was very difficult. But this was also a very difficult time and place to be a widow. Have you ever noticed that the Bible often in the same verses talks about widows and orphans? During ancient times especially, these were two groups of individuals that needed help. That's why we are given in the book of Deuteronomy laws for caring for widows. The prophets that God ordained to speak often rebuked Israel for neglecting the widows. And Naomi is saying, "I don't want this for you. I want you to have a chance. I don't want you to be picked up by some man and used as a concubine. I don't want you to live your days in poverty. Go back to your mother's home." And this phrase, "your mother's house," that's a very strange phrase, friends. Your mother's house. The reason that is so strange is because the place that a widow would normally return to is referred to as the father's house. Go back to your mother's house? What is this? Well, mother's house is a phrase that is used in the Song of Solomon to speak of the place where physical intimacy occurs. The mother's house is the place where children are conceived. Naomi says, "This is what I want for you girls. All of the things that I have lost, a husband, my children, I want them for you. I want you to experience these blessings from God." And she prays this for them. In verse 9, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest." Verse 8, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." This is her prayer for these two girls. And this word kindness here, it is one of the most important words in all of the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It speaks of God's covenant, loyal love. His loyal love for His covenant people, it is often translated. It is the most commonly spoken of attribute of God in the Old Testament. Now, we understand that theologically speaking, God's holiness is His central attribute. But if you want to talk about just the sheer amount of times where an attribute of God is spoken of, this attribute of His hesed, His covenant loyal love, is the most common. His loyal love. And this is something that God requires that His covenant people show to Him. God requires that His covenant people be loyal in loving Him. And it doesn't stop there. God also requires that His covenant people show this hesed to one another, that they love each other loyally. Now, in the context of our text, Orpah and Ruth, they have displayed this hesed to Naomi and her two sons. Now Naomi is calling upon God to display His covenant love with them in the form of providing them with husbands and providing them with children. So Naomi says, "Go back, return home." Folks, can you imagine? It must have been brutally hard for Naomi to have said this to these two girls. Every single thing about her life at this moment had been dependent upon Orpah and Ruth. Now to add to the losing of the husband, losing of the land and home, the losing of her two babies, she now adds another loss. But this time, it's inflicted by herself. Go back to Moab. And you can hear and feel the powerful emotion as we read this brief narrative commentary in this verse. "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, the lifting up of the voices and weeping here, those two phrases, they go together. It's wailing. These women are devastated. And you can imagine the drama unfolding before your eyes as we see this in the text. The shaking and the trembling in the hands. The shaking and the trembling on the voices as they attempt to hold their composure. But the circumstances are just too much. All of the years spent together, the mutual suffering that these women have endured, the common anguish and pain have forged these three women together, and if they depart from one another at this point on the road, it is likely that they will never see each other again. But Naomi, understanding all of that, reasons, at the end of the day, girls, we're all going to be better off. It's the smart move for you to go back to Moab. Me, well, I'm near death anyway, and I would rather die among my people and in my land. But you two, go back to Moab. You will have a better shot at a bright future there. Well, initially, the two girls both reject this reasoning from Naomi. They will have none of this talk of breaking this relationship up. Verse 10, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." And this objection by these two girls causes a new dialogue to take place. The first, Naomi was loving and warm. Naomi was affectionate and tender. The second dialogue, Naomi becomes sarcastic, even harsh. Verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me?" Now, she is not seeking information here, friends. This is a critical statement at its core. What in the world is wrong with you two? Don't you see the big picture here? Why would you do this to yourself? Have I yet sons in my womb that become your husbands? Verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have another husband. Go back." Now, Naomi is using a euthanistic way of saying, "I'm too old to bear children." Ruth, Orpah, in verse 12, "If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters." You catch your drift, friends. "Even if by some miracle I manage to have a husband and conceive tonight, even if I conceive twin boys, by the time these two boys are able to marry, you two are going to be ready for the nursing home yourself." She goes on in verse 13, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake." She is saying this is too bitter. The circumstances are too bitter for you to share in this bitterness. And why? Why are things so bad for this woman, Naomi? Why am I begging you to stay back far away from me, Ruth and Orpah? Why are these things so bitter? Verse 13, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Go back, girls. I have an enemy. His name is Yahweh. And at this point in my life, I am bitter towards him. To hang around with me, to follow me, girls, it's to court disaster. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now notice, friends, there is absolutely no question in Naomi's mind as to the source of her problems. Think about this. In our day, most evangelical Christians would take issue with Naomi at this point. They would rebuke her. "Oh, Naomi, the Lord didn't do this to you." And if that is true, we must answer the question, well, then who did? Was it Satan? Well, what are we saying about Satan, that he is operating independent from the eternal decree of God? Absolutely not. If you would allow me to say this a little more tongue-in-cheek, Naomi was much too good of a Calvinist for that. These dark shadows of providence have come from God, the God in whom she is in a covenant relationship with. She pleads with her two daughters-in-law, her two remaining friends in this world, "Go back, for Yahweh's hand has come up against me." Folks, there are times in your lives when you are going to feel as though this is the case, that God has afflicted you in a way that your enemies would love to afflict you. At the same time, there's hope here. Notice something very important in our text. Her bitterness is directed towards God. And folks, that reveals something about Naomi. She realizes that the Lord Himself is still in control. The things are not spinning out of control in her life in these circumstances. In this life of this woman, don't miss the firm faith that is cloaked behind the bitter complaint. It's like Job says, friends, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. God's terrors have come against me. Yes, there are arrows. Yes, there are terrors. Yes, they do hurt. Yes, we often don't know why these things are taking place, but somehow, at the end of the day, it is comforting to know that they have come from Him. It sustains me to know that they have come from the God who loves me, from Yahweh, my God, my covenant God. I know that in some way, because they have come from God, they will do me good and bring Him glory. With all of the pain, with all of the unanswered questions, with all of the uncertainty, there is a calming understanding of God's absolute sovereignty. We don't have to be able to explain everything. That He reigns and that He loves is enough for now. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind all of this frowning providence in this story, there's hiding a shining face, a smiling face, and the smile of God we're about to see right now. Verse 14. At this, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, kissed her goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back with her. Go back with her. Go back with her to her people and to her gods." Now we at this point must answer a question that I hope you have been asking yourself in reading the book of Ruth. Why does Naomi point these two girls back to Moab? Why does she point them back to her people? Most importantly, why does she point them back to their gods? Gods who are not really gods at all. Well, in the language of the New Testament, what Naomi is doing is she is setting before these two girls the cost of discipleship. Orpah and Ruth, listen to me, girls. Here's the equation. Everything minus Yahweh. Yahweh plus nothing. And this is the exact approach of Jesus over and over again in the New Testament, with the rich young ruler perhaps most vividly. What must I do to be saved? Tell me, Jesus, what hoop should I jump through? Well, keep the commandments. Woo, I've done that even from my youth. Well, there's one more thing. Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, or come follow me. And what does that text tell us? The rich young ruler walked away sad because he had many possessions. It's amazing how Jesus Himself did evangelism. I mean, you want to talk about the way of the Master? We do everything within our power to make it easy for people to believe. The Master, Jesus, He did everything possible to make it hard for them to believe, easy for them to walk away. Jesus' approach was this: you have to want me more than anything else in this world. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who discovers a treasure in a field, and upon discovering it, he covers it back up again. Then he goes and with great joy, he sells everything that he has to buy the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds the fine pearl, he goes away, sells everything that he had so that he was able to buy it. In both cases, the man wants the kingdom of God so much, so profoundly, that he does not feel the sting of self-denial. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Friends, the greatest Old Testament example of all of these verses in the New Testament is in our text this morning. The crisis that Naomi lays on the lap of these two girls. You can have everything in Moab. In Moab, you can have children. You can have a husband. You can have land. You can have wealth. But you don't get God there. Or you can have Yahweh, and you can be with His people, plus nothing. Broad road, narrow road. And now, for the first time in this story, the two girls act separately. Before that, they had always acted together. But folks, isn't that what the cost of discipleship always does? It divides. Orpah very quickly does the calculations in her head and comes to the answer. Moab, husband, children, land, security. Judah, Yahweh, his people, with the guarantee of nothing else. Upon this, Orpah kissed Ruth and said goodbye. Broad road, easy road. Ruth's agenda, however, is altogether different. Verse 16, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Perhaps more in tune with the Hebrew, stop urging me to go. Stop urging me to follow Orpah. Stop urging me to go back. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Now, this is a beautiful statement in our text. But this statement is more significant than even it appears on the surface. There are two things that are designed to catch your attention in those five verses. One is the poetic structure of the whole section, and the other is the usage of verbs in one particular verse. Please try to hang on with me here as I explain this, because it is very important. Let me try to explain. There are five sentences here. Imagine five sentences in block form. You can see it right behind me. One, two, three, four, five. Sentence number one and sentence number five go together structurally. Number one, do not urge me to leave you or to return from you. Number five is the concluding oath that goes with the proclamation in number one. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death departs me from you. Now move to the center. Number two and number four go together structurally. They are both verbal pairs. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Verse four, where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Now all of that, verses one and two and three and four, frame, or four and five, frame verse number three. And I'm not being novel here. This was also intentional by the author. It's a Hebrew style of writing. It's called a chiasm. And in this chiasm, the heart of the message is always framed and appears in the middle. And the heart of these five verses is Ruth's calculated response to Naomi's exhortation. You remember what Naomi's exhortation was in verse 15. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, gone back to her gods. Go back. Ruth says, stop this, Naomi. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. That's the heart of what this section is telling us. But look a little closer. In this middle sentence, number three, in the Hebrew text, there are no verbs. The other sentences always have verbs that are speaking of the future. I will go, I will stay, I will die, there I will be buried. But right in the middle of all of this, in the Hebrew text, that verse reads like this: your God, my God. Your people, my people. That is intended to create an effect, and he is communicating to us through this. The middle sentence is not Ruth pledging to do something in the future. It is a declaration of something that has already taken place within her. She is saying, stop, Naomi. Do not urge me to go back to Moab. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. Therefore, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you move, I'm going to move. I am following you. And here is why that is so important. Ruth's primary commitment is no longer to Naomi, not anymore. This is a confession of her commitment to the covenant God. It is one of the strongest statements of conversion in all of the Old Testament. I belong to you, Naomi, because I belong to him. I am following you, Naomi, because I am following him. Your people are my people. It's the Old Testament example of how it is that we turn from idols in order to serve the true and living God. She counts the cost factor and repents of her time in Moab, turns her back on all of the false gods of Moab, and heads into the promised land. This is what biblical conversion looks like. This is what genuine conversion looks like. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. It means that you will take Him to be your Savior, even if it means leaving everything else which you own behind, even if it leaves the prospect of anything else behind. It means loving Him and desiring to be with His people and turning your back on everything that is sinful and clinging to Him. It means, Jesus, You are the pearl that I am willing to give up everything to own. Yours is the cross which I am willing to bear. You are my God. Your people are my people. This is not just the heart of a Moabite woman named Ruth. It is the heart of every single redeemed person. This is what it means to be Christian. Has God made you to be a Christian? If He has, you will find yourself willing to do what Ruth is doing, willing to give everything up to have Him, willing to give all that you are for all that He is. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Narrow road. And by the way, Naomi got the message, verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went out until they came to Bethlehem. Now how is this conversion of Ruth God's answer to these dark providences? For an old woman, distraught and without hope, beaten down from the life circumstances given to her by God, this woman Ruth, and her staying with her and going into God's people and God's land, will prove to be the conduit for God's grace to flow through her to affect this widow. For a weary nation, without a leader and without hope, through her will come their greatest king to ever live. For a world in desperate need of a Savior, through her a Savior Redeemer will come. The Savior for Jews like Naomi, and the Savior for Gentiles like Ruth, and like me and you. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, do you see His smiling face? I love the gospel. I love to tell this story. And if you are here this morning and you have never come to that moment where these things are laid before you, you can have everything in this world, everything that this world loves, all of the desires of your wicked heart, you can have that, but you don't get Jesus. Or you can take Jesus to be your Savior with the prospect of little else. If you have never come to that point where you come to that crossroad and say, I am following God or I'm going the way of the world, I want you to tell you this. The gates of heaven have been swung wide open to you this morning, and God's message to you is, take up your cross, follow me. Leave everything in the world behind. And for the heart that has been affected by the gospel message, you will say like Ruth, Jesus, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. I'm following you. Narrow road. The broad road says, Jesus, what you did was awesome. You're a wonderful teacher. But you know what? I've got these pearls in my hand. I don't want to give them up. I'm not ready to give away my sin. So I'm just going to go back to Moab. I want you to know that this morning, you're making one of those two decisions. You see, this story is for you, and it is about you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. And God, I thank You that hiding behind these terrible providences in the life of Naomi, we're beginning in the story to see Your smiling face shining through the clouds. Father, I realize that this morning in a group even this size, there are those that have sat out on the road to Judah and are following You and Your people. And God, there are also those who have turned back and they're still heading back to Moab, back to their people, back to their gods. Father, I pray that you would do the work in their life, which you have obviously done in the life of Ruth. Father, I pray that you would cause them to see the absolute worthlessness of everything else in this world in comparison with you. Father, I pray that you would begin to open their eyes to see something of the beauty of your Son and the beauty of everything that you have done for us. And Father, it would cause their heart to cry out, God, I am in need of a Savior. God, I know I am a sinner in your sight. God, I know that I dwell in a land of idols. But God, I understand that you are a Savior. And God, I understand that you are mighty to save and you alone are able to save. Father, salvation, we understand, has nothing to do with us being smart, has nothing to do with us trying harder. Father, we can't do anything apart from you anyway. God, I am calling on you this morning to breathe life into dry and dusty bones, to turn stone into flesh that beats for you. God, I pray this morning for those who are here in our church, that there are those who do not know you have set out on the road back to Moab. God, I pray that you would affect them inside of their hearts, that they would cry out to you for mercy. And God, throughout Lake City this morning, as other church services are closing, Father, I pray that you would begin to call men to yourself. God, I pray that they would see the way they are going, see the punishment which they deserve, and call out to you for a Savior. Father, I continue to lift up all of the children which I spoke to Friday night. God, please, call them to yourself. God, we are dependent upon you to do this work. God, they'll never decide on their own. Christ's name, amen.
Please stand.
Shine.